Julia. The text that Isaac read for us from John chapter 12, I hope you notice particularly the response in verse 34. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" That's an incredible question and a good one. The Christ is not Jesus' middle name. It is his title. Christos is Greek for the Hebrew Messiah, Mashiach. It means the anointed one, and they knew the anointed one would remain forever. How could he die? How could he be lifted up? That's the euphemism for dying on the cross and live forever. Who is this one? In our gospel of Matthew, which we're going to look at today, Matthew will really pose a similar question. You'll notice it in verse 10 when we get to it. And it's quite compelling. Who is this man? He is the Lord of glory. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And this day in our church, we really commemorate his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. But he's always been king. And he's king now. And the question you might want to ask yourself, really, in your relationship to Jesus Christ, who is he? Who is Jesus to you? We're going to read through a narrative in Matthew. And when we read through the Gospels and narratives, whether it's Acts and the history of the church or the Gospels that recounts this life of Christ, it's a little different type of preaching because we don't have direct didactic teaching of the apostles. Here you have the historical events that are going on. So you need to be really attentive to the storyline that's actually in the text. There are many, many applications. I won't draw them all out. But the Holy Spirit of God will work in your heart if you pay attention to his word. And you'll see a direct application to your unique circumstance and life today. We're going to do one thing, and that is uplift Jesus Christ. We're going to point to him. And I encourage you to look for Jesus Christ here in the text and see how this retold event, a historical event that actually occurred, that seems quite tragic to some degree, starts with great fanfare, ends in great tragedy by the end of the week, but finalizes in great triumph. I'm looking forward to this series. It was almost 2,000 years ago, approximately 1984, AD 33, right around there, that a man by the name of Jesus rode into Jerusalem. It really happened. He rode in great humility. He was humiliated, rejected by the end of the week. But he's King of kings and Lord of lords. and he will remain forever. And nothing can hold down the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Even a tomb. Even a tomb with a big stone in front that a mere mortal couldn't move. Even a tomb with the authority of the greatest power that existed at that time, the Roman government, who intimidated people by their vicious deeds and acts, including the worst form of torturous death they could imagine, a death on the cross. They couldn't hold down Christ, the Anointed One. He remains forever. As we prepare looking towards that triumph, we'll think through this. As Jesus Christ proves that he is triumphing not just temporary physical death, a death that awaits all of us, but in so doing, he is vindicated that he is triumphing over sin, which is the ultimate cause of it all. And I can assure you this, beloved, right now, most serious thing for you to think about at this very moment. Is that the grave is calling all of you, young and old. It's sad to see little ones go, but it can happen. And we know we'll all eventually go. One of our fellow elders, his mother-in-law just passed away, and he's up in Maine. The funeral's tomorrow. You've been touched with death, haven't you? Personally. If you live long enough, you just keep seeing more people die. When you're young, it seems so far away that it'll never happen to you. And you start losing brothers or sisters or friends or family, mothers, fathers. I hate death. It separates us from those that we love and care about. And I don't care if they're 100 years old and they lived a long life. We still don't like it, do we? We console ourselves if they've confessed Christ as Lord and they're with Him, and that's a joy. It takes away some of the pain. But we still bear some of it in this life, don't we? How are you going to escape it, friend? Because it's coming for you. There's a casket with your name on it. Maybe a headstone to mark the place. But death will surely come. There's only one way. And that is Christ. He has come to save now. Paul would explain this in the theological way in the book of Romans. Summary, Romans 6:5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That's it. Be united with Christ. Nothing else matters in this temporal life. It's going to be snuffed out. Enjoy the day, the good gifts that God has given you. Yes. Don't live in morbidity, for sure. depression, no reason for it. Look to Christ, live for Christ, but be sure you are united to Christ today. He has triumphed over the grave. He is resurrected. We will preach this exaltation of the King. But now, as he enters into Jerusalem these final days, he will demonstrate that indeed he has victory. Unite with Christ. You're united with him, you will live and remain forever. Andreas Kostenberger wrote much of this Final Days of Jesus book that I used as a summary statement for you, as a handout to guide you in this Holy Week to think about the events that occurred 2,000 years ago. I do encourage you to meditate on it daily. This is an important week. Be prepared for Resurrection Sunday. Prepare your heart all week. Because in order to do so and to gain the impact of it, you have to put your mind and heart back in time, in history, and think about that time and the reality of actually what occurred. Let me give you a setting of it. And as we read through the text as well, I want you to try to focus on and put yourself in the setting. But to give you the background on it briefly, Kostenberger writes, the year was AD 33. The excitement in the cool spring air of Jerusalem was palpable. Thousands of Jewish pilgrims had gathered from around the world for the upcoming Passover feast. And the word had spread that Jesus, a 30-something itinerant rabbi, prophet, and healer from Galilee, had raised Lazarus from the dead. And now he had withdrawn to Bethany, a village just a couple miles east of Jerusalem, to a town called Ephraim in the wilderness. And he was staying at Bethany during the weekend prior to Passover. Many had gone to Bethany to see Jesus and Lazarus, with the result that they believed in Jesus and returned to the capital city with reports of his miraculous working power to raise even the dead. The Passover crowds in Jerusalem were like a powder keg ready for a spark. They were filled with the brim with both messianic fever and also a hatred of Roman rule. Winds of revolution whipped through the air of Palestine throughout the first century. And Jesus, with his teaching, authority, and ability to capture the imagination of the masses, not least on the account of his ability to both heal and raise the dead, looked very much the part of a long-awaited Messiah. In order to gain and maintain power, the Romans could kill, which they did quite effectively. But how could they defeat a leader who could raise the dead at will? After observing the Sabbath, that would have been Friday to Saturday evening, at Bethany, Jesus arose Sunday morning, the first day of the week, to enter into the city of Jerusalem, AD 33, the first day of the last week of his earthly life. Let's read about it in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied with a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you, 'You shall say, the Lord has the need of them,' and immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." And then Jesus went in the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise'?" And then he left them and went out in the city of Bethany. And he lodged there. In the morning, he was returning to the city. He became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. The disciples saw it. They marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Let us pray. Oh, Father, I come to you now, reminded of this great, incredible truth, this triumphal entry of Christ. And as we examine the way he was received by many, by faith, I pray that you will raise the dead. Save now. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'll walk through this text the best I can with the time that remains. I do encourage you again to look to this gospel and others. The guide I gave you will help you through it, but let's walk through this to some degree, thinking about answering that question, who is this? Notice the background first here in verse 1. It says that they drew near to Jerusalem. The they, of course, is Jesus and his disciples. It's time for Jesus to step into the limelight and be recognized by all. That's why he's going to Jerusalem now. He's going to be lifted up. He will teach them. But it is time. Now is the hour. Now is the time. He chided his mother early on when she wanted him to do miraculous works. And he said his hour wasn't yet. Jesus chose the hour in which he would die. It was foreordained before the foundation of the world. God could do that. He healed many. As his ministry began to flourish, he would tell many to be silent. And of course, they couldn't keep a secret. And Jesus' fame had grown significantly. It had always been there from the very beginning. And Jesus' words and ministry and all that he has done has been vindicated by the Father. We read it there in the text earlier in John, didn't we? A voice, very voice from heaven. This is my Son. It began in his baptism. Again, the Father from heaven, as Jesus was baptized. You find that in Matthew chapter 3. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. As if this is the only one in whom I am well pleased. This is the only one walking in perfection, the God-man. That a very voice from heaven confirms it. This is quite a vindication. This is not anyone. Who is this one? This is a unique one. The only one. His Son. And it isn't just words from heaven, although that would be enough. As you read through the gospel stories, you understand Christ will be tempted. Those words will be tested, not for Christ's sake, but for ours. In the very next chapter, chapter 4 in Matthew, Jesus is driven by the Spirit out into the wilderness. The first temptation occurs in an absolutely beautiful garden with all sustenance the first Adam has, all goodness of God, all absolute perfection. This second Adam is driven out into the wilderness with nothing and hungry and zero at the very difficult, the most dire moment and time. Tested by the devil. The first man, Adam, is questioning God's word. The devil says, has God really said? The perfect man, the second Adam, quotes God's word. God has said, God has said, God has said three times, and he wins. Away, 4:10, with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you serve. It is written, it is written, it is written. That's what he points to, the God-man. The word spoken from heaven, the word inspired, given to man and written, the very word of God. He is vindicated. He is proved. He is tested, not by some demon force, but very Satan himself. Finite being he is. He can't tempt everyone in every place. But he tests the Lord of glory. You say, was it a real test? Yes, it was real. It proves Christ's perfection. But it was as real as the flames of fire that purify gold. It's a real flame. It's a real test. and only the gold remains. There was no dross in Christ. It was solid gold divine. Christ then begins really his ministry preaching the gospel. And what message would Christ give to man? What would come from his lips? Health, wealth, prosperity. Jesus has a purpose for your life to accomplish some great and glorious thing and get some powerful position. That's what the people wish to hear. They wish for it today. Preach that message. And you too can have a multi-level marketing church. And Christ will have none of that. Because none of that matters. The grave is coming, don't you know? There's a box for you. And what would any of that do for you? You cannot carry it. You cannot keep it. It will be buried if you did. And no one would see it. You would decay and rot and become a wretch. Who would care? Fond memories, they're soon forgotten. We write them down, and then we forget what we wrote. Jesus preached one word, 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the message. Repent, beloved, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ is there. The King is coming. He has entered. This is God incarnate who comes, and it is at hand. Repent of your sins. Come to Christ. Come into union with Him. He will save you now. Jesus calls followers in chapter 4, the remainder of it. We know them as the disciples. He calls a dozen to follow him. He teaches them, instructs them. You read about it in chapters 5 and 6 and so forth. We call it the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, many parables and much teaching. Christ goes on. And as he begins his ministry and his teaching, of course, this is the Lord of glory. He has come to save us from our sins. And the consequences of sins and what we see in life is all the destruction of life, don't we? The blindness, the lameness, the deafness, and yes, even death. We see it all, don't we? There are consequences of sin. Cancer is the consequence of sin, and I hate it, do you? In yourself and in other people? Christ has come to save us from sin and the consequences of that sin. So he heals. He heals many people. He heals so many people that it's said of him that he heals everyone. He demonstrates an incredible amount of power, such as the winds and the waves even obey his voice. The one who spoke the worlds into existence can just with a word speak, peace, be still. Who is this King? Do you know him? Just with his touch, he can immediately heal. Just with his voice, he can cry out, Lazarus, come forth! And a man that is even rotting in the grave will stand up and walk out. Who is this? Well, by now you can imagine they want to make him king, don't they? Because anybody who can, by his touch, heal blindness and deafness and lameness, by his voice can command life, well, that would be a great king. They try to make him king a number of times, but the kind of king they want is the king of their own imagination, and Christ will have none of that, because he isn't the king of your own imagination. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords and Lord of glory. He will submit to who he actually is and his sovereign rule. He will not submit to your fancy of who he might be. Jesus instructs his disciples and sends them out, tells them to go get an animal, a donkey. It's all prepared. This wasn't a last-minute decision. It's from the foundation of the world. This is already prepared and begun. Christ, through this symbolic approach of riding on this lowly animal, demonstrates, here is the King of glory, but he's not coming at this coming to judge you in your sin. You should be afraid of him for your rebellion. You should be afraid of him for your apathy. You should be afraid of him for your lack of love and affection for the King of kings and Lord of lords, God incarnate. You should be. But he comes in peace. The prophets told us this, and that's quoted from hundreds of years before. Behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey. He will speak peace. He is not coming in judgment in this triumphal entry. He is coming bringing peace. They brought their clothes and laid them on them. Verse 7. This donkey, as opposed to a valiant steed, demonstrates Christ coming in peace. And so many in their disciples first, and then many others in the crowd, begin to lay their clothes down as well. Clothes to us are a dime a dozen. You know, we throw them away. Not then. This jacket here, if you had a garment in that day, that would be thought of as big money, like a bank, if you will. And oftentimes, if they had more than one garment, which what many didn't, but if they did, they might wear them both just to keep them protected and save them. Garments were a great, precious item. You just didn't throw it down. It would be like throwing gold bars down in the middle of the street for them to lay their clothes. Obviously, many didn't have extra clothes to throw down. It wasn't that they didn't want to. So they grabbed these branches, what they could find. Again, here is a symbol of honor, particularly for poor people, to throw down. And you have this response, a worshipful response. And what is it in verse 9? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. As I've already mentioned time and time again, and I hope I sear it in your mind. Hosanna, what does it mean? Save now. This is a term and a phrase used of God. You'll find it, for example, in Psalm 118:25. Save now. Speaking to Yahweh, save now, I pray, O Lord, O Lord, that is Yahweh, Yahweh, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, for we have blessed you from the house of the Lord. This is a worshipful response of deity, a call for God to save. And to say Son of David is, of course, the messianic title. This is why Christ has come. The very beginning of the Gospel, Matthew tells us that she will bring forth a son. And you will call his name Deliverer. That's what Jesus means. Savior. Deliverer. For he will save his people from their sins. Quite an entry, isn't it? Quite a spectacular thing. You heard all of the past that Christ has done. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He gave hearing to the deaf. He even raised the dead. He would speak and the winds and the waves would obey his voice. He could turn water into wine. He could take a couple of pieces of bread and a fish and feed thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and have baskets left. They knew it. Who is this one? Look in the text and you'll see some reactions. I'll just comment on them quickly. Verse 10. Who is this? Well, the multitudes are mentioned first. Verse 11. This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Not good enough. Not good enough. He is more than a prophet from Galilee. And it'll be demonstrated this fickleness of mind that these superficial people had. This was a guy that you could get a lot from and had a lot going for him. I mean, imagine a guy can make his own drink and food. He could stop the storms when they come. Any problem, he's got it taken care of. But that's not good enough. In fact, this fickle, fleeting crowd, the same crowd that cries out, "Save us now," will also cry out another word by the end of the week. Just a week. The same week. On Friday, "Crucify him!" What? Do you imagine the difference between Sunday and Friday? How could it be? The multitudes who are saying, "Hosanna, save now, Son of David," worshiping him. All caught up in the revelry of how great and glorious Christ is. They really don't know Christ. It's a Christ of their own imagination. It's a Christ that satisfies them in the here and now and the temporal and not the real issue. It isn't that they want to submit to his sovereign lordship over everything. They just want some food and drink and healing and a little help. And with that little bit of extra stuff, they can make it, quite frankly, by themselves. Because they're good enough. And they're strong enough. And they just need just a little push. Wrong answer. The money changers, they were there in the temple. Jesus had already ran them out before. And now they're back. It isn't that they didn't know. They're in it for the money. Their worship is about profit. Spelled a different way. They had a different profit. Motive. verse 12, Jesus goes into the temple, drives them out, overturns these tables, and he says to them, it's written, my house should be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Again, Jesus demonstrates his sovereign rule by bringing judgment to these men that were into religious systems because of money. Self-aggrandizement for their own power, for their own purpose. Who do they think Jesus is? Well, that's somebody kind of interrupting their religious experience. That's who Jesus is, I guess. You have another group. I'll call them just the meek. Verse 14, blind and the lame, they come to Jesus in the temple. Of course they did. And Jesus heals them. We don't get much about them. Don't really know what's behind their heart. I suspect most of the folks, though, that got healed did so for their temporary healing. Some, we read in the Gospels, have great faith and believe. Why does Jesus heal anybody? You keep your finger in 21. I'll try to wrap this up in a minute. This is worth seeing. Keep your finger in 21 because I want you to see this for yourself. We're going to stay in the same Gospel, Matthew 9. In fact, I hope this walk through the Gospel encourages you to take time to read it. It's a good read. Matthew chapter 9. Where I'm going. It gives you an illustration, really. I mean, Jesus goes through and he heals everybody and all that's going on. But why does he even bother? Why is he doing this? Is it to get a crowd to follow him? I ain't any problem with that. He keeps sending them all away. It does say in Scripture that he has compassion on people, and I understand that. I mean, look, I hate the effects of sin, don't you? You think Jesus hates it? Yeah, he hates it. But in particular, he has a purpose for this healing. It isn't a parlor trick, and it isn't to put on a show, but it's to help us to understand something that's of greater importance. And here you have a story that you may be familiar with about the paralytic lying on a bed, Matthew chapter 9. Here they have faith, belief, trust that Christ in him. And they repent and they believe. Why do they repent and believe? Where did that come from? Remember, what was Jesus' message? Chapter 4, we've already said. That's what he's been preaching and teaching all along. They repent and believe. And Christ says that your sins are forgiven you. Verse 2. That's what's most important here going on. They have sinned. They need to be forgiven. And Christ forgives them. Close the healing service. We're done. This is all that matters. We're all going for a wooden box anyway one day. What's it matter? What shape you're in when you get there? But scribes say, this man blasphemes, verse 3, because Christ healed, Christ forgave sins. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, listen to the sovereign Lord who knows the thoughts of men. Why do you think this evil in your heart, for which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or say, arise and walk. Verse 6. That's a rhetorical question. They know, which is easier to say. But that you may know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And he arose and departed his house. And now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. It's why Christ did it. Christ, beloved, has the authority and power to heal you from your sin. He can forgive sins. This is what matters. But the mighty don't care. Back to 21, that's verse 15. We've talked about these priests. They were here in chapter 9. They're all the way through. Antagonists against Christ. They don't care about Christ. They were indignant when they heard, "Hosanna, son of David." There were probably hundreds, if not thousands, of young boys for their first bar mitzvah, 12 years old, in Jerusalem. And out of these babies' mouths, God received praise. They didn't even know what they were saying. But the mighty were indignant. Jesus was ruining their little power play at religion. There's a final group. And because I have to alliterate, I'll call it those who marveled. I was going to use the Greek word for disciple, mathetes, but I digress. Verse 18. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry and saw the fig tree by the wayside. Nothing on it, only leaves. And he said, "May no fruit come from you again." Fig tree withered at once. You can read on about that. Jesus was using it as an object lesson, really to speak to primarily the religious leaders who should have been fruitful. But I would think it would fit the other three categories I mentioned too, wouldn't it? The superficial crowd, people who came to Jesus just for temporary help to get them out of their situation. It looks like they're flourishing. It looks like things are going right, but there's nothing genuine in it. Jesus curses fig tree. And the disciples, that's the group. They know who Jesus is. And they marvel. Here's a question I want to ask you as we've thought about the entrance of the king into Jerusalem this Palm Sunday. Who is this? How do you respond? It is my prayer that you will marvel and spend the week marveling in the glory of Christ. And if you have yet to cry out, "Hosanna, save now," cry it out now. And if you have cried it out, will you continue to marvel this week and worship Christ for forgiving your sins?